I have a question for all of you parents who have had two or more children. Are they very much alike or are they very, very much different? There are some ways in which they're probably very much alike. For example, they share certain physical characteristics. They have lived under the same or similar economic circumstances. They've been the recipients of similar instruction and educations, and they've been raised with the same moral and ethical values. In short, there is much that makes it clear they are siblings. But any parents who have born and raised multiple children sometimes wonder how offspring from two parents, the same two parents, can be so dramatically different. How can such vastly different personalities emerge from the same set of parents? Two of the men that Jesus chose to be his apostles were like that. They were the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee and Salome. They were very similar in many ways. There seems to have been no passivity in them. They were not quiet, meek, and mild. On the contrary, they were passionate, intolerant in some things, certainly ambitious, and in the case of James at least, even explosive at times. Now with that for a resume, you and I might hesitate to put such men in positions of authority and power in the church. But Jesus didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate for a moment. James and John became two of the four apostles whom Jesus placed in his inner circle. He spent the most time and seemed to pour the most of himself into Peter and Andrew and James and John. He spent more time with them than he did with the other eight men that he chose to establish the church and carry on his ministry after his return to heaven. And just as Jesus gave Simon the nickname Peter, the rock, so too he gave James and John the nickname Boanerges. Mark 3:16. I'll just read the verse quickly. You don't have to turn there. And Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Right there gives you some idea of what kind of men they were. And while Jesus gave Simon the nickname Peter to remind him of what he was to be and ultimately what he would become, he gave James and John a nickname that spoke of what they already were. These two brothers were nothing if not zealous and even fiery for God and for the things of the Lord. And yet we seldom think of John that way, do we? You read 1 John and, boy, you don't think of him that way. We often think of him as a gentleman, a man of love and compassion. And he was. But that came later. That came later. God turned John's passion and zeal and fire into the warmth and the genuine love that he so beautifully expresses in 1 John. His affection for his brothers and sisters in Christ, where he repeatedly refers to us as my little children and other terms like that. His affection is obvious. Now, too often, the world equates such a man with passivity and weakness, right? But that's just as wrong as it can be. I think the reality is that John was much more like his brother James than he was unlike him. It's just that Jesus took that thunder and channeled it in two different directions. Neither of those two directions is wrong, by the way. They're just different. They're different. Look, there are many commands in Scripture that tell us how we are to live our lives, how to relate to this world, how to relate to fellow believers, and in short, how to grow and become mature in Christ. One of those commands is found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in the church at Corinth. He's talking about why Jesus has given his church directors, direction, and leadership through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The main reason he has done so is that thus saved and led and taught, we the church will become united together, and to use Paul's words, we will grow up in Christ. So if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 11. Why did the Holy Spirit give the church gifts and leadership and direction? Ephesians 4, verse 11. And Jesus, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. To equip the saints. For what purpose? For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the point. That's why. That's why the church is here. So that the people, us, all of us, will grow up in Christ and become more like him. Now look at verse 14 of Ephesians 4. As a result of that, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Did you catch the five words in there that give me the most trouble? And I suspect at least some of you. Verse 15. Five words. Speaking the truth in love. Whether it's due to my own personality, my own flaws, or my own sin, I find obedience to those five words a real challenge to consistently obey. Speaking the truth in love. For me, that may be the most difficult command in all of Scripture. What about you? Some of you are very good at speaking the truth, but maybe not so good at loving people. On the other hand, some of you are very good at loving one another, but you have a difficult time telling them the truth, especially when it comes to things like sin and the reality of a hell to come and the need for personal repentance. But you and I are called to do both. We're called to do both. Having a zeal for God's truth and a passionate love for God's people is not mutually exclusive. In fact, I'm convinced that speaking the truth in love, that is to say, balancing an uncompromising zeal for God's truth and a non-negotiable love for God's people, is in many ways the ultimate goal of the church. Speaking the truth, but doing it in love. In Jesus' apostles, the brothers James and John, we can see both. Their zeal and passion to follow the Lord and advance his kingdom can be seen in nearly everything we know about the two of them. Throughout the course of their lives, one fairly short and the other extremely long, they both learned to speak the truth in love. But James tended to lean more heavily on truth. And it seems that at least later in life, when John wrote the Gospel, his epistles, and Revelation, he tended to lean more heavily on love. Was one's zeal and passion more right and more holy than the other? Absolutely not. Not in the least. As we look at those two examples that I have this morning in the lives of James and John, ask yourself these two questions. First, is it even possible for you to love God but be willing to compromise his truth? Have you ever thought about that? Oh, I love God, but I can't tell him that. Oh, I can't tell him he's a sinner. You love God, but you can't? Second, is it even possible to truly love someone without telling them the truth? Think about those two questions as we look into the personalities of these two brothers. In the first example, Jeff read about it this morning, as an example of the way these guys thought when they were young men. In the first example, Jesus was leaving his Galilean ministry and preparing to go up to Jerusalem. South, in this case, is up because they spoke about elevation as up and down, not north and south like we do. So he was going south and going up to Jerusalem. And I'll read it again, Luke 9:51. And it came about when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, not to heaven, but go up to Jerusalem, that he resolutely set his face. He turned his face, and that's where I'm going, Jerusalem. He was in Galilee, and if you understand the geography of the area, that means to go south from Galilee, you've got to go right through Samaria. Verse 52 of Luke 9. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. They'll stay there that night. But, verse 53 of Luke 9, the Samaritans did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Let me stop there a minute. They were ticked, all right? Here comes these Jews on their way to worship in Jerusalem. Hey, we've got a temple on Mount Gerizim. Isn't that good enough? Can't you worship there? They were angry because he was going to worship in Jerusalem and not in their own temple. Verse 54 of Luke 9, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Think about that a minute. They have seen Jesus insulted in their minds. Their instantaneous response is, let's kill them. They're heretics. Let's fry them on the spot. But Jesus, verse 55 of Luke 9, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. James and John wanted to kill the Samaritans on the spot. In fact, their question in verse 54 strongly implies that they would have been more than happy to help Jesus do it. You want us to do this? They would have been pleased to help. Not only is that arrogant, as if Jesus needed some help, but it's just a little extreme, isn't it? They say that we're right-wing fundamentalists. We're not like that. It's just a touch extreme. But, as there are two sides to every story, think of this, consider this. Where were they coming from? Where were these two intense brothers coming from? Well, they had just seen their Lord rejected. And in their minds, at least, again, they had seen him insulted. They didn't like it. Stop a minute. Do you like it when Jesus is mocked and ridiculed? You and I shouldn't like it either. So they were wrong in trying to fry these Samaritans on the spot. They were wrong. But how wrong were they? Now think of this from an eternal standpoint, from God in heaven looking down on an eternal situation. Think of this. They had their doctrine right, didn't they? Didn't they speak truth? However, it wasn't. Well, they weren't exactly thinking much about God's love and grace for lost sinners, were they? But they had scriptural precedent for what they were asking for. What they were asking for is something that they had already learned from the Old Testament. There were two precedents, at least. First, In 2 Kings 1, the prophet Elijah called down fire from heaven that consumed King Ahaziah's soldiers. They had refused to believe that Elijah was a prophet of God and as such was entitled to respect. They hadn't insulted Elijah, they had insulted the God who sent him. That was the precedent, no doubt, that James and John knew and saw this. A prophet of God, Elijah, has been insulted. God sent down fire. Now, these men see Jesus, a prophet of God, certainly, and more, insulted. Shouldn't you send down fire? You see, so they weren't quite as crazy as they might have looked or might have sounded. But there's a second thing. There's a second thing that's a precedent. James and John knew full well that the final outcome for all those who reject Jesus, and in that rejection, insult, or to use the biblical term, blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God, is what? It's to be consumed in the fires of hell, isn't it? So you see, these guys had their doctrine right. They just weren't exactly overflowing with love at the moment. Remember, what is the final rejection of the Holy Spirit's prompting to receive Christ and his salvation? Well, the New Testament calls that what? The unforgivable sin, right? Not Old Testament now, new. The unforgivable sin. Anything else, any other sin can be forgiven. Anything. But God will not forgive the final rejection of his Son. So you see, maybe these guys weren't quite as off the wall as it first seems. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I want you to see this statement about the unforgivable sin. See, at first blush, we all say, well, there is no sin that's unforgivable, and you're right, except this. Matthew 12, starting at verse 30. Here again is one of those passages that opens with one of the things I love about Scripture, a black and white statement. There's no gray here. There's no, well, let's kind of lean a little bit this way on this one. Let's kind of soften this one up so it doesn't quite say or mean what it seems to say. Matthew 12:30, Jesus speaking, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Therefore, okay, you see, he set the stage. There are two kinds of people. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, you can say anything you want about me, Jesus is saying, and it can be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And again, what does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who draws you to God, isn't it? It draws you to the salvation that's found in Christ. You see, if you consistently and eternal or consistently reject that, what does that mean? Well, it means you're not a Christian. So you see, the unforgivable sin simply applies to all those who are not Christians. They have committed it. That's the point. That's the point. This is not a sin, by the way, that a Christian can commit. If you are a Christian, you are past this. You can't commit this sin. It's impossible. James and John would have understood this. They would have known all of this. So the intensity of the brothers came through loud and clear. They probably said something like this, "Lord, they have rejected you and they have insulted you. They deserve to die." They weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. But it wasn't the Samaritan's time. It wasn't the Samaritan's time. So Jesus had to temper James and John's reaction to the Samaritans by reminding them of why he had come to earth. Verse 32, I'm sorry, back in the, I'm sorry, back at, back in, I lost myself here, where he said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, not to destroy men, but to save them. See, the judgment that James and John were looking for will come. It will come. It will come in the future. It will come in the second coming. The rest of it will come at the end of the great, of the millennium, of the messianic kingdom. That is yet future. Remember, Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God to the slaughter. He came the first time to save, not to judge. The second time, he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge. And these men did not understand there was a difference. They were not yet clear on the fact that there would be a second coming when Jesus would come in a different manner than he came the first time. So essentially, Jesus has to tell them that in so many words. I am here now to save them, not to judge them. But we need to be clear about this. When the Samaritans rejected and insulted Jesus, the two brothers, James and John, were not wrong to defend their Lord's honor. In fact, they were right to do so. But they did it in a manner that lacked any real sensitivity. You do see the lesson here, don't you? It is a good thing to tell people the truth. In other words, it's a good thing to speak the truth, but to do it in love. I heard that somewhere. You see, they spoke truth. They just didn't do it in love. When we next see James and John together, their intensity has taken on a completely different look. Now they want to know how much authority they're going to have in the future. I think it's beginning to sink into them the full weight of who Jesus is and the full implications of who they are among the 12, and that there is going to be something in the future for them that's sinking in. They want to know when Jesus takes his throne at the second coming, what will be in it for them? This time their passion shows itself not in zeal to defend Jesus' honor, but in personal ambition. These guys are just like us. You know, these stained glass statues and then all the rest of these stained glass windows and statues of these holy men, and they're all, you know, like this. They were like us. They were like us. These guys want to share in Jesus' power. You're in Matthew 12. Turn to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, starting at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome, came to Jesus with her sons, James and John, bowing down and making a request of Jesus. And he said to her, you think he doesn't know what she wants, but he says to her, and what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink? And they said to him, we're able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. This is a very interesting passage, I think. I find it fascinating that these two strong personalities, these two guys who enter a room and everyone knows they're there, they had their mommy talk to Jesus for them. As self-confident as they were somewhat hesitant to seek such a thing themselves. Do you think it's just possible that they might have kind of thought their request was just something less than appropriate? Well, if we ask Jesus this, you know, but hey, Mom, we don't know that's what happened, but reading between the lines, it sure looks like it. In the first part of verse 22, Jesus' answer seems to be directed at Salome. You do not know what you are asking for. Her sons are right there, and they obviously hear him. And then in the second part of verse 22, Jesus questions James and John directly. Are you able to drink from the cup that I am about to drink? Now again, you've got a glimpse into these guys' personalities. Notice that there's no indication that the brothers take even a moment to ponder the question, like, you know, do you think we can do that? Can we handle it? None of that. Yep, we're able. No problem. And just like Peter, when the time came, they couldn't drink the cup that Jesus was about to drink either. It was just too much for them. They were strong and they were committed. They were aggressive and they were ambitious. They were bold and they were arrogant. They were all of those things and more, and they needed to be reined in. They needed to be reined in. James and John and all the apostles already knew that they would be rewarded at the second coming. They already knew this. It's not like they were out there floating thinking, we've given up our fishing, we've given up everything, we've given it to follow Jesus, and we may not get anything out of this deal, guys. I mean, you can hear them talking like that. They already knew that wasn't the case. Just back up one chapter from where you are to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 27. Jesus had already promised them something. So that makes what they do with their mom in chapter 20 even more ridiculous. Matthew 19, starting at verse 27. Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's the millennial kingdom, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life." They already knew that. And then Jesus tops it off with verse 30 of Matthew 19, "But as many as are first will be last, and the last first." In other words, you know, this is what you're going to get. It's a gift of grace. You don't deserve any of it. But don't push for more. Don't push to try and line yourself up the way you want to line up. If you put yourself out front, you'll be last, is essentially what he's saying here. So Jesus tells them they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They will sit on 12 thrones alongside Jesus. They will rule with him in the millennial kingdom. Oh, yeah, and by the way, they'll get eternal life. But that's not enough for these two guys. Apparently, James and John had listened very well to verses 28 and 29 here in Matthew 19, but verse 30 seems to have escaped them. Didn't make an impact. Jesus made it clear that the apostles would receive a great reward, but James and John, aggressive and ambitious as they were, wanted what they perceived to be the very best of those rewards, the very best throne. They wanted to sit right next to Jesus. But now look again at Matthew 20, verse 33. Even Jesus himself will not decide who sits on his right and his left. That's a decision for God the Father. So again, Jesus had to rein them in, to teach them. He had to channel their strong personalities in the direction of humility and a willingness to serve rather than to be served. As to where they will sit in the kingdom, God will decide. But here, you can be sure of this. You can count on this. Wherever they sit, it will be perfect. It will be right. It will be just, because it will have been assigned by a holy God. Do you see any of the personality traits of these two brothers in yourself? Both of the examples we've looked at depict men who can be difficult to live with or to befriend. But the fact is that such personalities are often found at the very core of great Christian leaders. Such men may lack sensitivity, but they will not compromise truth. They will not compromise doctrine. They will not waver in doing what is right. They will stand for Christ no matter what happens. and that's good. But people like James and John often struggle with outward expressions of Christian love. They don't struggle with truth, but they struggle with love, or at least outward expressions of it. But we need to understand that every church needs men and women like that. And don't forget this, when Jesus chose James and John, he knew exactly what he was getting, right? He knew exactly what he was getting. He was getting sons of thunder. And he chose them. He chose them. And the Lord would make these two men, two of the three or four most important and prominent leaders in the early church. And again, as I said earlier, these two men, James, John, along with Andrew and Peter, were the inner circle of the apostles. They were the ones closest to Jesus. So contrary to popular opinion, there is nothing wrong with zeal and righteous indignation. Nothing. When it is done for the right reason and aimed in the right direction. Jesus himself showed such righteous indignation at least twice. The first time was in John 2 at the beginning of his ministry when he cleansed the temple of the money changers. Then he also did it again 5 days before his crucifixion. That actually happened twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. Isn't that interesting? He had to clean the temple at the beginning and at the end. Matthew 21, I think you're in Matthew 20, are you not? Matthew 21, starting at verse 12. Again, it's comforting somehow to think of Jesus as gentle, loving, kind, and he is. But don't miss the other side of him. It's right here in Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a robber's den." I obviously wasn't there. I don't know how that went down. But you can imagine it, right? Do you think he came in and said, "May I turn this table over, please? Gently. Thank you, thank you." No. Do you think the whip he tied together and we're told about in Mark, I believe? Do you think, see, I might have to hit somebody with this. I don't want to, but I might have to. No. He went in there on fire. Righteous indignation. There is always a place in the church for people with fiery personalities. We know that Elijah and Nehemiah had such temperaments. We know that. We also know that John the Baptist never pulled his punches when it came to naming and condemning sin, right? When he approached Herod and told him, "You have your brother's wife. It is sin." It cost him his head. Well, that wasn't the only thing, but that may have been about the final straw. But he named sin. He called it what it was. Truth, regardless of the consequences. As Christians, we are to be zealous and passionate for the right things, for the right things. But if you don't know your Bible, if you don't know the Scriptures, how can you be? How do you know what the right things are? And if you don't know your Scriptures, you can easily become zealous and passionate for the wrong things. You've seen that, haven't you? You've seen that at different times in your life. Here's an example. Zeal and passion for a religion can be dangerous if it's a false religion. Think of September 11th, the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and a field in Pennsylvania. Zeal and passion for their religion. But the wrong religion. How about this? Zeal and passion for a legalistic lifestyle can send more people away from Jesus than it will ever bring to him. Think of the countless children raised in the homes of Christian legalists who finally turn their backs on God, on a God whom they only know as cold, hard, bitter, and unforgiving. Listen, zeal and passion, even for Jesus himself, can be thoroughly unbiblical and destructive. if it lacks knowledge of the Word and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. If you aren't sure about that, just think of all the Christian martyrs murdered by the Roman Catholic Church over the centuries. And think of all the Protestant reformers that Rome burned at the stake for the so-called cause of Christ. Martin Luther would have been among them had they caught him, but he was protected. Well, with all of that, we need to remember that zeal for and passion for God and His Word, when guided by the words of Scripture and directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is wonderful. Those things are wonderful. They're God-blessed things. And the church cannot survive without them. It can't. It can't. So in the end, we should not at all be surprised that Jesus chose two sons of thunder to establish and lead the early church. How did they change over the years of their respective ministries? What became of them? Well, Scripture tells us about James. Acts 12, verse 1. You might want to turn there. Acts 12, verse 1. While you're turning there, there's a Herod mentioned here. This is the third Herod we've encountered in Scripture. The first one was Herod the Great. That's a funny term, isn't it? The Herod who was king when Jesus was born and had the innocent babies murdered. That was Herod the Great. The Herod in power when Jesus was crucified was Herod Antipas. This is Herod Agrippa. This is the next Herod. And he's not much different than the others, if at all. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church, and here's some understatement for you, in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. I did a little research on that, and what that simply means is he was beheaded. He was beheaded. And then the first part of verse 3. And when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So Luke in Acts tells us about 14 years after Jesus' ascension to heaven, Herod arrested and beheaded the one man, James, whom he understood, or whom he at least thought, was the head of the church. Why did he choose James? Well, he must have thought James was the leader. He was certainly probably among the loudest and most vociferous of them. So he took the Apostle James. And then, because that pleased the Jews, he went after what he must have thought, or who he must have thought, was the next in command. Well, I got rid of the president, now we're going for the vice president. I'm guessing. He goes after Peter. And he imprisons Peter. But Peter escaped from prison. But James was taken home to heaven. You see, it wasn't Peter's time, but it was James's. The work that God had given him to do was complete. And the Lord took him. I believe it's been said, and I believe this is right. I've never seen anything that would dispute this. I think it's right. That there are only three reasons Christians die. Only three possible reasons. The book of Acts gives us examples of all three. First, Christians die for the express purpose of glorifying God. There is no greater example than the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. He was praising God and praying for his murderers even while his skull was being crushed, even while he was being stoned to death. He was praying for those who were killing him. Sound like Jesus on the cross? Christians die for the express purpose of glorifying God, and no one, I believe, has ever done it better than Stephen. Second, Christians sometimes die because of the polar opposite of glorifying God. the polar opposite of glorifying God. Gross hypocrisy and treating the Lord's Supper with disdain are scriptural examples. Professing Christians who engage in such things can do untold damage to the testimony of the Lord Jesus and to his church. The best example I know of in Scripture is Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, the two of them both tried to lie to the Holy Spirit while in the presence of God's people. And God took them. He took them on the spot. Third, Christians die because the work that God has given them to do is finished. And I think this is probably the most common reason. The work that God has given them to do is finished. That was certainly the case with John the Baptist. As the last Old Testament prophet, he pointed ahead to Jesus. And when Jesus came, his work was done. He was finished. He had been called to a task. He had been born for that task. And when that task was completed, all right, John, come on home. When you're through work, you go home, right? John's work was done. So it's pretty clear that James's work was done at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. God had used him to work with Peter, Andrew, and his brother John to establish the church and set it on solid ground. He did, and it was his time. When they were younger, the brothers had brashly said that they could drink from the same cup as the Lord. We're able. Well, now James had drunk from it. And along with John, they had sought power and glory for themselves. In this life, they got none of that. None of it. Instead, James laid down his life for his Lord and Savior and was taken into his glorious presence. If he wanted glory, he saw it then. But the Lord had a different plan for James' younger brother, John. While James was the first of the apostles to die, and by the way, the only one recorded in the book of Acts, the others all died well after Acts was finished. The book was finished, I should say. James was the first of the apostles to die. His younger brother John was the last. In fact, John outlived James by at least 50 years. 50 years. Furthermore, John was the only one of the 12 who wasn't martyred, but died an old man. In the 90s, I think it was Clement of Alexandria, one of the ancient church fathers. I believe he wrote, someone did back in that age, back in that day, that by the time John was well into his 90s, about the time he was writing the books of the Bible that bear his name and Revelation, he was so frail, he was so weak, that he was carried to church and carried back home again. We've all seen what happens to people as they age, haven't we? Some become harder, bitter, and angrier as time goes on, while others become softer, gentler, kinder, and more loving with the passage of time. You've seen that, haven't you? John's writings are a vivid testimony to the fact that as he got older, he got more mellow. He just mellowed out. But don't think for a moment that he ever softened the truth. Again, he didn't write the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation until well into past the year 90 A.D. Jesus had been dead for at least 60 years when he wrote, and John, again, was at least 90 himself. He didn't soften the truth. Those writings of his are filled with absolutes, with absolutes. If you want black and white scripture, read John. He wrote in a world of black and white that no multiple shades of gray for John. He didn't care about gray things that were primarily out there to serve the purpose of not offending anyone. John told the truth. He did it in love, but he told the truth. He wrote of the great contrasts between God and eternal things and this world and temporal things. For example, he wrote clearly of life and death, light and darkness, heaven and hell, obedience and disobedience, the children of God and the children of Satan, to name just a few. You don't read John and wonder, I wonder where he stands on that issue. I wonder what he thinks of that doctrine. You don't read John and have that problem. You don't read him and wonder about faith in Christ. John was zealous for truth, but he was also filled with love and compassion. Again, he lived, if not 60, 65 years after Jesus had chosen him to be one of the four men to whom the Lord would become the closest. Outside of the Apostle Paul, I suspect no one learned better than John how to speak the truth in love, how to strike that marvelous balance between a fiery zeal for God's truth and a gentle love and compassion for all people, but especially those of the household of the faith. John's a great example for us as to how we should strive to live our lives before God and man. He learned to do what is so difficult for me, and I suspect for many of you, to speak the truth in love. In John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, he says this, quote, John was always committed to the truth, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that, but it is not enough. Zeal for the truth must be balanced by love for people. And then MacArthur says, truth without love has no decency. It is simply brutality. Have you ever thought of it that way? Truth without love is brutality. On the other hand, MacArthur goes on, love without truth has no character. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. So if you focus on one side of that equation solely, and the other side you ignore, you're either a hypocrite or you're brutal, according to MacArthur. Strong words. Well, MacArthur doesn't have any trouble speaking the truth, does he? Strong words. Look, God has made you the person you are. He's given you strengths and weaknesses. He's given you talents and abilities. And since you became a Christian, He's given you spiritual gifts that are to be used for the glory of God and for the building and the edification of His church. That's why you have been gifted. Beyond all of that, God has given you a unique personality. You might be an introvert. You might be an extrovert. You might be a leader or a follower. You might be a better starter, or you might be a better finisher. What really matters is not so much what you're like or what traits seem to be most prevalent in your life. What really matters is that God chose you to be one of His own. And He makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. And He can provide you with whatever you lack so that you will be able to better serve Him. If you're not sure of that, just look at people like Peter. Look at James and John. Look what he did with the 12 apostles. This ragtag bunch of guys off the street, as it were. Off the beach, in the case of most of them. Off the fishing boats. Look what he did with them. So take this with you this morning. If you struggle with finding the right balance between speaking the truth in love, just remember James and John. James wanted power and authority, but God humbled him and used him to build and lead the first church. John was so focused on truth that he had no sense of compassion for people. But God taught John to love others. And again, he learned it as well as anyone ever has. But he never lost his zeal for the truth. It's my prayer for us all today that we would see God pour out His Spirit on this church and give us, each one of us, what we need to be effective for Him. He'll use you as He finds you, and where you need to be changed, if you'll let Him, He will change you. Where we lack zeal for truth, I pray that He'd give it to us. And where we lack love and compassion for the lost, I pray that He would give us that. And where we don't think we can change, I pray that we would remember James and John and what God did for them. Father, thank You for these examples of truth. Thank You for these examples of love. Thank You for showing us that if we will simply submit ourselves to You, You will accomplish great things through us. And Lord, we will remember that You are the one who has done it. And we will give You the praise for it, just as the 12 apostles are still doing to this day. Thank you for them. Thank you for your church. Thank you mostly for your son. And thank you for what he's continuing to do here at Lighthouse. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.